The reading's taken from Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 42. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they may go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you in Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
So let's turn to our Bibles, page 721, Church Black Bible, Mark, end of Mark 15 through to Mark 16. I suppose in the end, the resurrection of Jesus comes down to a choice between two different explanations. It was either the product of a huge cover-up between the disciples of Jesus who got together and produced this crazy story that Jesus was alive, or it was the product of an event for which, in the end, having sifted all the evidence, the only credible conclusion is that it is true. In terms of the cover-up theory, I remember listening to Chuck Colson speak in the Guildhall in London during the late 1980s. He was by that time a renowned prison reformer and a Christian believer. He'd come to faith in Jesus soon after his own time in prison for the part that he played in covering up the Watergate scandal of the 1970s. Colson bravely took questions from the floor about his reputation as the evil genius of Nixon's administration. And then he answered one about why and how he had become a follower of Jesus. He said that for him it all hinged upon the credibility of the resurrection. "If that's true," he said, "it's all true. But if that's false, then the Christian faith collapses because everything unique and significant about Christianity depends upon the integrity of Jesus." Just like the lawyer he is, Chuck Colson examined the available testimony, particularly that of the disciples who were central to any cover-up theory. And he made this comment, which later appeared in one of his books: "Take it from one who was inside the Watergate web looking out, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord." Now, much more could be said about the various explanations of the resurrection, including the cover-up theory. If you're the sort of person who enjoys a good detective story with all the clues, the theories, and the evidence unpacked, weighed, and summarized, you might be interested in reading this book by a guy called Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone. It's the story of a man, the author, who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write quite another. Here's what Morrison says. It's not that the facts themselves altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the pages of human history. But the interpretation to be put upon the facts underwent a change. Somehow, the perspective shifted. Not suddenly, as in a flash of insight or inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. So in the 30 minutes or so I've got left this morning, I want to examine some of those stubborn facts that arise from the text of Mark's Gospel. Here's the first stubborn fact. The resurrection of Jesus has an unexpected ally. The ally, look at the text now, is this character, Joseph of Arimathea. He should really have been an enemy of Jesus because he was, as the text says, a prominent member of the council, verse 43. That was the group, by the way, that subpoenaed Jesus, rigged his trial, and then handed him over to Pilate to be crucified under Roman law. So he should have been very comfortable with the outcome. But he wasn't. Matthew tells us in his gospel account that in fact Joseph was a secret disciple. Or in Mark's phrase here, he was one, look, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. I wonder if this Easter Sunday in church in Highfields, there are some who are still secret disciples of Jesus, but don't really need to be. Now, mind you, there are those who do need to live underground for Jesus in our world, for the sake of their families. I've met a few in my time, especially those who are living in repressive Islamic countries, whose identity as Christians has to remain hidden, and whose brave faith is eked out in a world where neighbors' walls can talk and prison awaits. But it's not those kind of secret disciples who are in my sights this morning. But those of us whom the people in our workplaces don't really know that we love Jesus and are waiting for his kingdom. Maybe those whose wife or husband or children have almost no idea why we attend church every week. Can I say gently to any who might be a little bit like Joseph, you can't stay a secret disciple of Jesus forever. There comes a point in life, as it did for this man, when we've got to stand up and be counted. When professional reputation, male pride, embarrassment, whatever it is, has to be faced and faced down. When we've got to be willing to say, yeah, I'm with Jesus. It doesn't have to be as dramatic as it was for Joseph, but it has to be as real, and it may well be as costly. And actually, such a public declaration isn't something we do only once, is it? We need to go public again and again. I remember as a late teenager having to do that in school, and I thought, phew, that's it, they all know. I won't have to do that again in a hurry. But then I went up to college. And I did. I had to start all over again with a new set of people, and especially with the rugby boys. But it didn't stop there. Every summer vacation job, I had to explain to the guys I was working with why I wasn't going to get hammered after work. The point is this, whoever we are, whatever we do, we're all called to live for Jesus and speak for Jesus. That doesn't mean standing on a street corner carrying a billboard and shouting, the end of the world is nigh. It just means standing up for Jesus when to do so may risk your reputation as being cool or one of the lads. It means being public about your faith in terms of ethics in work, values as an employer or employee. There is a great battle going on right now in our culture. I referred to it in passing on Good Friday. It's the battle for Christian faith in the public square. Here's what's going on. Society, the policymakers, the legislators increasingly want us to be secret disciples. They want us to have no faith schools, no Christian assemblies, no bishops in the House of Lords. Christians and what they believe are being pushed into the private spaces of society where it's safe for us to hold what in their minds are our delusional dreams and fairy tales. But do you see this morning what the truth of the resurrection is all about? It is public truth. Jesus is alive and he's Lord. And just like his death was in public, so the truth that he's alive is truth for out there, for the public square, to be announced and lived out by those who know Jesus and who trust his truth. So Joseph goes bravely to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. But is Jesus really dead? That was Pilate's question, wasn't it? And it explains in verse 44 Pilate's surprise when one of his centurions comes back from the crucifixion scene to confirm the status of the body. Yes, boss, he's dead. We Romans are very good at our job. You see, the barbarity of Roman crucifixion was such that it could sometimes take days for the victim to die. That's why Pilate was surprised. But in this case, death was relatively quick. And we stumble across this first stubborn fact, almost by accident. Jesus was dead. Dead. He didn't swoon on the cross later to revive in the cool of the tomb, as some suggest. Neither was his body substituted while on the cross by someone else. No, Jesus Christ died. It was public. It was true. Now, that may throw up all sorts of questions, if you're like me. Questions, for example, like, if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, then how could he die? If Jesus is, in some sense, the personal revelation of God, then in what sense can God suffer and die? And I need a bit more than 20 minutes that I've got left this morning to explore that profound issue. And Mark's simple point here is this. Jesus' body was taken down lifeless, cold, dead, and buried in a sealed public tomb. Verse 46, so Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. You see that language? It's all there to describe both the end of Jesus' life and the impossibility of anyone mistaking the tomb for someone else's, or robbing the tomb of its contents. For you can be sure that Joseph and his servants rolled that great big boulder across the entrance, not to stop the dead man getting out, but to stop any living man getting in. Nobody was expecting what happened next. Certainly not the women who are referred to there in verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Their presence near the tomb leads us to our second stubborn, surprising fact. The resurrection of Jesus has a very, very unexpected ally, but also unusual advocates. With apologies to the ladies this morning. This was the first century. And in the first century, if you wanted a story to be believed in a court of law, then the first witnesses you called to the witness box would not be women. In fact, if you were a woman in the first century, you wouldn't even be let inside the court in the first place, let alone asked to take the stand. Yet, as we shall see, the first witnesses to the news of the resurrection were these women. The Spice Girls, as I like to call them. 16 verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll away the stone entrance, stone away from the entrance to the tomb? The unusual advocates, the primary witnesses, the first witnesses to the resurrection were these women. Now, only a movement, either supremely naive or supremely confident in its message, would in the first century make women the primary witnesses. But that's precisely what Christianity does. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus, which is good news for women. It stands in such stark contrast to the darkness of the Taliban mindset. And long before Emily Pankhurst or Germaine Greer, for that matter, and the rest, discovered women's rights, the Christian faith gave dignity and status to women by making them the first evangelists. It's entirely in keeping, by the way, with the drift and tenor of the New Testament. From day one in the New Testament, Jesus' attitude to women was totally countercultural. He had them on his team. He enjoyed their company. He accepted their commitment. He affirmed their place in his kingdom. Now, having been married for 28 years this summer and with two daughters, I've noticed a few things about women. Here's one. They are great talkers. That's why they make great evangelists. Have you ever listened to the way women talk about stuff which is going on in their lives? It's so natural and real and so open. Women can turn a chat with a friend over a cup of coffee in Starbucks into an exploration of every possible event, emotion, observation on life, and a battle campaign. Most blokes haven't got a clue how to talk about the things that really matter to them, unless it's sports or the latest bit of hi-fi gadgetry. Why is it that, generally speaking, more women than men get converted to Christ? Perhaps it's because, generally speaking, more women talk about Christ to other women. That's why. And we men don't. We're rubbish at it most of the time. But not the girls. They can talk about faith the way that they talk about the children, the bank holiday weekend. They are the most natural evangelists. But I'm getting ahead of the text in Mark here, which concentrates, in fact, not so much on the confidence of the women in talking about Jesus as the risen Lord, but right now on their confusion, on their fear, on their reluctance to understand what's going on. You see, the initial interest of the women as they make for the tomb early that morning was not, Jesus is alive, we've come to worship him. No, but Jesus is dead. We've come to anoint his body. In fact, the news of the resurrection, when it's eventually announced to them, catches them by surprise. You see, they're ladies, they've come to do a job. They're practical. They bake cakes, they organize the children, they do the online shopping, they keep the ironing down, and still have time to go to Starbucks 3 times a week for coffee with friends. These women prepare the spices, and so they're concerned about that large entrance stone to the burial chamber and how on earth they could move it without help. Of course, they needn't have worried. The outer stone had been rolled away. Verse 4. The second interior chamber was clear. And what was more, as they stepped inside, they found a helpful tour guide who was able to explain to them the meaning behind the physical evidence in front of them. The appearance of that tour guide, verse 5, a young man dressed in white robe sitting on the right side, the appearance of the tour guide creates understandable alarm for the Spice Girls and suggests heavily that this is an angelic being who comes with a divine explanation of the event. And that explanation, notice, focuses upon two things in verse 6. The physicality of the event. The physicality of the event. The angel points to the evidence of the empty space. See, the place where they laid him. and the angelic witness points to the historicity of the event. Jesus the Nazarene, verse 6, who was crucified, has risen and is not here. Now, why am I making something of this? Well, for this reason. The resurrection of Jesus is a physical reality. The women were interested in the whereabouts of the body of Jesus, not in the survival of the memory of Jesus. And all the language of the New Testament Gospels, which seeks to make sense of the resurrection, does so in physical, bodily, concrete terms. This is not an attempt to explain the resurrection significance of Jesus' life as a kind of metaphor for hope, a kind of winter turning into spring and spring into summer sort of stuff. No, dead men didn't rise in the first century, just like they don't in the 21st century. But this man did. It is the flesh and bloodness of the event, which is one of these stubborn facts that refuses to be explained away by what I call Easter bunny theology. You know, faith in the resurrection would be nice if it were true, but we know it's not, so we make up a myth to help us live life with a smile. Believing in Easter bunny. We all want a happy ending, and we all want to go to heaven. But you see, resurrection to a first century Jew wasn't about going to heaven when you die, but about the physically dead being physically alive again. And that's the meaning of the resurrection. Jesus is alive, not in the sense that Elvis is alive. Jesus has risen. The Jesus of Nazareth, says the angel, who walked and talked and healed, that Jesus, and that Jesus in that body has risen. Risen to a new order of existence. That's why the angel says he is not here. Not because he's nowhere, but because he belongs to a new world order. Jesus is not less than he was before his resurrection, but more than he was. His body now transformed so that it is no longer subject to sickness and death. What I find compelling about this account is how Mark presents the nature of faith as sifting through the evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The New Testament nowhere describes the actual event of Jesus rising from the dead. There was no one there to witness it. How could there be? It lies outside every normal human category and experience. But all the Gospels describe how the disciples discover the meaning of the event. They discover it like the women here, in the midst of life going on, and the practical problems of what to do with a stone across the entrance. These girls were not looking for the truth. The truth found them as they had it explained to them. That's like us. We are in the same position. We weren't there. It's as if we have come across the scene of some road traffic accident which happened a few hours before. The car's not there, but the wheel marks where the car skidded out of control are on the road. There's some debris still left on the carriageway, which hasn't been cleared up yet. And yellow crisscross stickers are there with bollards. And we, along with the other car drivers who are having to slow down, are being moved from three lanes into two. Something has happened. That's the resurrection of Jesus. We are dealing with the aftershock, the impact of the news that he is alive, the discovery of the event as we sift through the evidence. That evidence doesn't create faith. It informs faith. It shapes it. It makes sense of it. And part of the evidence at the scene of the incident is the witness of the women, these unusual advocates, which brings us to the conclusion this morning. Not just of the sermon, but the Gospel of Mark itself. We come point three, to unfinished agendas. Unfinished agendas. Because the ending of the Gospel of Mark appears so abrupt and downbeat, we probably need to reflect on it slightly. Look at the end of the Gospel, this glorious Gospel about the truth of Jesus Christ. Finishes in this way, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What a funny way to end. I mean, there's been a lot of debate about what actually happened to the supposedly original ending of Mark's Gospel. Was he ill and failed to complete it? Surely he couldn't have finished in that way. Or was his original ending lost and nobody found it? That's why, by the way, in some translations, you will have a couple of sentences after verse 8, what's called the shorter Markan ending, which are a bit more positive, a bit more upbeat. Other versions, maybe you've got this version, supply the longer conclusion, which is there in my Bible, below a line, with some sort of explanation in the big footnote, which says, the manuscript evidence for what follows is not reliable. So what then are we to make of the more reliable ending of Mark as we have it here, finishing at verse 8? I've thought about this over the last few days, and really I can't see what all the fuss is about. You see, by the time Mark wrote his account, he and his readers would have been aware of the other elements to the gospel narrative, which Matthew and Luke and John record. Those subsequent appearances of Jesus to Mary, to the women, later in the day, of course, to Peter, and then later still to the men on the Emmaus Road that night. So Mark, by deliberately not including those known elements of the resurrection story, he must have had his reasons. And actually, all that he does say there at the end of his gospel is consistent with the rest of it. You see, Mark's is the gospel of faith in Jesus. But it's also the gospel which tells us how faith is so often mixed with fear and failure in his disciples. So it seems to me that to conclude with the women confused, nervous, trembling, bewildered, silent, and afraid is authentic Mark. Because it's authentic life and faith. Wherever in the Gospel of Mark people come across the powerful presence of God at work in Jesus, there is a recognition that, wow, this is way beyond me. Beyond my words, beyond my categories, beyond my senses. Remember how after Jesus calms the storm at sea, the disciples are in the boat, and the text says in chapter 4, they were terrified and said, who is this man? Even the wind and waves obey him. And then in the very next incident, after Jesus heals the demon-possessed man, the crowds are afraid. And then in the next incident, just before he raises Jairus' daughter back to life, Jesus says to the synagogue ruler, Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. I could go on reciting incident after incident in the Gospel of Mark, which is precisely in this context, you see, of confusion and despair and fear. God is so powerfully at work in Jesus and in us. And it's difficult to make sense of. That's Mark's point. And I want to apply it. We haven't got to get it all sorted out. We won't be able to, and we don't have to. There are lots of unfinished agendas, unfinished issues in our lives that are not clear. Matters about which we are confused. Sometimes I think we unnecessarily force the pace and try to make out that faith is more certain than it has to be. I mean, just look at these disciples. They had lived with Jesus for 3 years. They had seen his miracles and heard his staggering claims. And they had, on 3 separate occasions, heard him say that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer, die, and rise again. And yet here they are, after the event, not at all sure what to make of it all. Yes, Jesus died for me on the cross. Yes, he is risen. The resurrection event is gloriously true. But I'm working out what it means. I'm wanting to understand what God is doing in the world. And there are these questions and fears and unfinished agendas in my life. You see, if faith in Christ unites me to his living power, then why do I so often feel trapped by weaknesses and conscious of failure? If Jesus is alive, then why do I feel so sleepy sometimes? If the resurrection of Jesus is the great signpost to a new world on the way, then how come there's so much evidence of the old world still here among us? How come my friend gets cancer and dies? Why do marriages fail? Why is life so tough and inexplicable? Jacob Epstein's famous stone sculpture of Lazarus in the entrance of the chapel of New College, Oxford, captures that ambiguity very well. There's Lazarus in the sculpture, still bound, as he responds almost reluctantly to Jesus' command to come out of the tomb. In the sculpture, his eyes are still closed, his neck bent by the weight of the grave clothes stubbornly wrapped around him. And he's peering in a very confused way in the direction of the chapel altar, as if unsure what to make of it all. You see, here's a man seemingly ambivalent at the prospect of a new life beyond the grave. At one level, who can blame him? He has to return, this poor old Lazarus, in the same old body, to the same old routines, limping back into life, knowing full well that it will come to an end eventually. He's only cheated death for a few days, not really beaten it for good. Sometimes, the tangible differences which personal belief in Jesus' resurrection make to a world of war, famine, and injustice, sometimes those things may not be as immediate or as clear-cut as we would like. That doesn't make my faith anemic. It just makes it more challenging to measure. Yes, we have trusted in Christ for forgiveness. We have heard his voice, as Lazarus did, to come out, and by God's grace we've responded. And we've been brought spiritually from death to life. But look, there are these bindings wrapped around us still. We live waiting for the kingdom to come, like Joseph. We wait with our questions and our fears and our bewilderment. However, we do know from the endings of the other Gospels that the women worked through their confusion. They did not remain silent forever. They delivered on the angel's command of verse 7. So let's conclude with the implications of that verse. Here's the verse. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Go and tell. The resurrection of Jesus is a call to mission. Perhaps that is the greatest unfinished agenda of the Christian church and the follower of Jesus. He is risen. He is not here. So go, tell. Tell the world. Tell the public square that Jesus is Lord. That he's Lord of the world of politics and science. That he's Lord of the world of justice and the environment. The physical resurrection of Jesus is a massive thumbs up for the new creation which is on the way. Go and tell. That's mission. Go and tell that he is Lord to the ends of the earth, in the workplace, in your social context, in your street, among your family and friends. Go tell the world Jesus is Lord and that a new world is coming. Go tell, look at the text, his disciples. Now follow this. This is brilliant. Go tell his disciples, ... and Peter. Peter gets a special mention because, as we know, he had blown it like no other disciple. Three times he said, I am not with Jesus. And so you see, the resurrection isn't just a call to mission, it's a call to restoration. Go, tell Peter. Tell Peter. I wonder. I guess it's going to be true for us at some point in our lives. I wonder, have you blown it in some way? Denied Jesus? Turned your back on him? Become that secret, anonymous disciple? Look, he wants you to know that there is another chance to get it right, to meet him, just as he told you. Remember, Jesus will keep his promises. He's not here, says the angel. He's not here, which means he's everywhere. He is ahead of you in Galilee. He's here in Cardiff. He's in the future. The future belongs to him as much as the past and the present. And he will meet you in your future. Galilee, of course, meant going back home for these disciples. Back to where it had all started. Back to the routines of life and the tough realities and those threads. But that's also where Jesus is alive. He's at home with you. He promises to be with us back where it all started. For he can be encountered in a garden, on a mountaintop, in an office, in a church. You see, faith is not heroic stuff. It's often humdrum stuff. It's a call to live an ordinary life with the extraordinary Jesus. There's little heroic about these disciples. There were lots of unfinished agendas in their lives. There is, you see, in this sense, an unfinished gospel. Not Mark's. But the gospel of my life and yours. Maybe that's what Mark wanted us to see. He signs off and says, okay, disciple of Jesus, over to you now. Over to you. We are all called to complete the gospel, you see, in our own lives as we live it for the sake of Christ. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, don't keep it quiet. Don't be secret about it. This is truth for the public square. This is truth for the whole of life. He's Lord. Go tell. If you've denied him or you've just wandered from that kind of passionate following of Jesus over the last months or years, he wants to meet you again. He wants to restore you. The risen Lord. He's everywhere to be encountered by you. If you haven't yet committed to Christ, if having sifted through the evidence, you're still to commit to the truth that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Then do you see the point of Mark's gospel for you? You finish the story of the gospel of Jesus by becoming part of it. By signing yourself into the ongoing narrative of faith and discipleship. Mixed as it is with questions and fears and bewilderment and worries, but profoundly stable because Jesus is alive, because he's Lord, because he's coming back, and because he meets us in every intersection of our lives with his truth, with the presence of his Spirit, with his gentleness, sometimes with his toughness, always with his grace and love. And he calls us. There you'll see me, just as I told you. Let's pray. Risen Christ, when grief torments us, may your peace enfold us. When memories haunt us, may your presence heal us. When justice fails us, may your kingdom ignite us. When courage leaves us, may your Spirit inspire us. When despair grips us, may your hope restore us. And when death threatens us, may your resurrection light lead us. Amen.